Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a good time here on a Friday afternoon. And as promised, this hour being held for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you want to ask a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884. Maybe you have it could be that you disagree with the Catholic Church on one of the topics that we disagree with regularly with our Protestant brothers and sisters, purgatory or Mary or the magisterium of the Church, the what we call big T tradition, all that, or maybe you're not Catholic and you just have a curiosity about the Catholic Church, about what it teaches or why it teaches what it teaches. Whatever is the case, if you're not a Catholic, we would love to talk about the Catholic faith with you this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Sebastian Walsh, a Norbertine priest from St. Michael's Abbey, just north of us in Orange County, a wonderful speaker and writer. You hear me all the time giving away his book, Secrets from Heaven, His Hidden Treasures of the Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. I generally give it to people who are looking for a closer relationship with the Lord or sound like they might be in need of some encouragement, because that is what you will get in that book. It's a beautiful book, and everybody should read it. It's just a wonderful book. But he's also the author of Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Always a Catholic, How to Keep Your Kids in the Faith for Life and Bring Them Back If They've Strayed, Understanding Marriage and Family, a whole bunch of books. Father Sebastian Walsh, thank you very much for being here with us.
Oh, you're very welcome. It's great to be back, Si.
You weren't always a Catholic yourself, and I say that because maybe that will encourage people to call who are not Catholic. 888-318-7884. But you didn't just—you came all the way in. You came all the way into the priesthood.
Yes. In fact, I was as a little kid. My mother was Jewish. My father was a non-practicing Catholic, and so my brother and I were raised Jewish until I was about 8 years old. My mom converted, became a Lutheran, so my brother and I were baptized in the Lutheran church, and then on my own, when I was 13, I became a Catholic, so.
That's a journey for the first 13 years. That's pretty good. I mean, you didn't have to go into Egypt or anything, but that's a pretty good journey by the time you're 13. 888-318-7884. One thing I want to let you know too is Father Sebastian will be one of the speakers at our big conference coming up September 26th through 28th here in San Diego. It's not an accident that the name of the conference is almost the exact same name as Father's book. We're going to be talking about what Jesus said, his parables, conversations, teachings, all of that. Now, Father, I know you give a lot of talks, but do you know what you'll be speaking about at the conference?
Yes, I'm going to speak about the passage of the temptation of Christ in the desert. So I'm going to be especially focusing on St. Luke's account of that, but also comparing it to St. Matthew's account.
Oh, wonderful. For your conversation of Jesus, you picked the one that he had with Satan.
Exactly.
Okay, very good. By the way, if you want to come to the conference, check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn will be there. Have you met the Hahns before, Father?
Or, I did. I was in, January this year. I was at the Napa Institute up in Napa Valley there.
Oh, yeah.
He was one of the speakers there, and I was able to meet him then.
Yeah,
I met him years ago in Rome too. He's very good, sharp man, loves scripture. He's done an invaluable work for the American church with regard to not only interpretation of sacred scripture, but fidelity to the teachings of the church on scripture. So
it seems like that we're going to have such a high kind of powered intellectual and spiritual look at the words of Jesus, and also Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Oh, yeah, he's quite good too, yeah.
Yeah. He's a superstar. He'll bring the energy is what he'll bring. Mm-hmm. Folks, the lines are beginning to fill up, but there are a couple lines open still. If you are not a Catholic and you would like to ask about any Catholic belief, a Catholic teaching, a Catholic practice or tradition, you're welcome to call. It's open to any Catholic this hour, 888-318-7884. Father, with calls streaming in, I think I'm ready to go to the phones if you are.
Great. Absolutely.
All right, let's go to Micah, one of my favorite prophets in Tennessee. In Tallahassee, Florida. I beg your pardon. I should read what's in front of me, Micah. I apologize. Micah in Tallahassee. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Order, yeah. So I am a Protestant. I would describe myself as a settled Protestant, but I'm very interested in Catholic theology and And I was listening to the radio, and you guys were talking about Mary and the bodily assumption. So my question is, I would love to hear more about church history and church fathers and what they have to say about specifically the bodily assumption of Mary. Because as far as I can tell, and the little study that I do that I have time for, church history is rather muddy and not as set in stone, I guess you could say, about this subject. So I would love to have more example of church history and how far back this belief goes, and not just respect for Mary and adoration for her, but specifically the bodily assumption.
Yes. Okay, very good. So one really good resource for that is to read the encyclical written by Pope Pius XII in 1950, when he, in fact, declared as a dogma of the faith the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven. It's got a very fancy Latin name. Let me see if I can say it again here. Munificentissimus Deus, the most munificent God. That's the title of the encyclical there. It's got about nine syllables there. That encyclical written by Pius XII on the bodily assumption of Our Lady actually specifically references and footnotes a number of early fathers. The earliest very clear teachings on that we have date from the 5th century, though there's evidence even before that of Catholic belief. And as Pius XII mentions, he says it was taken as just a given among the faithful that this happened. So there wasn't a lot of theological reflection on it early on, but it was commonly believed by the faithful. And when it was presented by these fathers of the church and you saw the writings, the theological reflections on it, there wasn't any pushback from people saying that never happened or we don't believe that. It was taken for granted that the early Christians all believed it. It's just that you have to think about this. In the early church, you know, they were still trying to figure out, are there three persons in God? You know, is Jesus God or is he a creature? I mean, these are the questions that were really concerning the early church. So it's quite understandable that the very earliest fathers and doctors of the church would not have done a lot of theological reflection on Mary's bodily assumption. But once those dogmas about Christ and the Trinity had been worked out, well, very naturally, the next thing they turned to were the questions about the Virgin Mary, and in particular her bodily assumption. So that explains, I think, in part, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, you put out the fires that are the big fires first, and theologically, Our Lady's bodily assumption wasn't a fire. There was no issue there. It was really the questions about, you know, is Jesus God? You know, are there three persons in God or not? And so forth. So that might explain a little bit why the very early references are not found in theological writings, even though it was taken for granted among the faithful.
Does that help you, Micah?
That's very helpful. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right. I'll tell you what, last hour we gave away several of our little, it's just a little booklet we have called 20 Answers Mary. But if you'd be interested in it, hang on and we'll send you a copy of 20 Answers Mary as well. Thank you, Micah, for the call. That brings us to our first break. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. And if you're not Catholic, this hour is for you. Go ahead and pick up the phone and call if you've got a question, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines are being held for non-Catholics this hour. If you're not a Catholic, and that's anybody who's not Catholic, if you're Orthodox, a Protestant, not a believer at all, or practicing another religion, whatever is the case, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, about Catholic practice, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest for the hour. And now we're going to Massachusetts. Danielle in Massachusetts, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi, yes. My question is I had heard that there was something called a canton marriage where they would, back in the day, you would get married in the church, but it was kind of like a secret ceremony with just the priest and the two people getting married, and it wasn't really recognized by the law. It was just a communion marriage so that it was recognized in the eyes of the church. If it is a thing, can you kind of touch base on that and talk about why that's not more of a thing?
Okay.
I guess more of a common thing.
All right. I don't know specifically whether or not what you say is true. I can say this, that there was a time before the Council of Trent when the church recognized marriages without a witness, meaning because the church has always taught sacramentally, it's the spouses who administer the sacraments to one another. In other words, a priest does not make you married, you make each other married. So by exchanging vows, the couple administers the sacrament to one another. So the ministers of the sacrament of marriage are just the couple. So for the early part of the church, the first 1,200-1,300 years, the typical thing was that people would get married, though now normally marriage is a public thing, so there would be public witnesses, and very often a priest or a representative of the church would be there, but that was not required for the validity of marriage. Then what happened was that, especially among the nobility, you ended up getting a number of cases where people privately married, and then afterwards, since there were no witnesses, one person was not happy with their marriage, and they decided they wanted to get out of it, and then it was just he said, she said. So by the time the Council of Trent came around, there was a requirement for a public witness from the church. So that's a point when a priest, a deacon, or a bishop was necessary in order for the marriage to be valid, okay? That's around the time of the Council of Trent. Now, it has happened over the centuries that the church has entered into, you know, formal relationships with civil authorities so that the civil authority would recognize a church marriage. It's like that in the United States. In the United States, if a priest witnesses a marriage, the state of whatever, California, Virginia, whatever, they also recognize that marriage done by a minister of the Catholic Church. There are some places, however, where they separated those out completely because of the way the laws are. And sometimes people get married civilly for just the civil effects, and then they have a church wedding, which is the marriage in the eyes of God and the church. So it really does depend on the political situation. In the United States, with the redefinition of marriage, I could see coming down the line pretty soon a separation between the church and the state with regard to who has the authority for a marriage. And it could eventually be that there's just a church wedding without any civil effects. And if you want civil effects to your marriage, then you would go and have a civil marriage. That could happen here in the United States pretty soon. But as far as I know, there have been so many different practices depending on what country you live in over the last centuries, even, as I said before, the Council of Trent, not even having to have a priest present at all. But like I said, since the Council of Trent, for certain, it's been required that there's a minister of the church present to validate a marriage ordinarily.
Okay, Danielle.
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. We're open for business. All the lines are open for non-Catholics today. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest. If you're not a Catholic and you've got a question, you're very welcome here. And by the way, it doesn't have to have any expertise behind it. Whatever the level of the question, beginner level to advanced, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jennifer in Illinois. Jennifer, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi, I grew up Catholic and left the church when I got really bad counsel from a priest and decided I was done with church. Then I found an evangelical church and I've been in there. I've been there for 27 years or so. But with all this abuse from the priests and the cover up at the, in the Catholic Church about that, I just can't even see how I could ever return to the Catholic Church. What do you have to say to me about that?
Well, thank you for calling and asking. That's a perfectly legitimate and reasonable question. The first thing I would say is the church is supposed to be held to a higher standard than civil society. And so while it is true that the abuse that's happened in the Catholic Church percentage-wise is not significantly different than is found in Protestant denominations or, for that matter, in public schools, it's just it's not reported on. You know, one thing to recognize is that the abuse rate in all sectors of society, not just the Catholic Church, is more or less that same thing that you find in the Catholic Church. So that's the first thing to see, but the church should be held to a higher standard, and therefore you have good reason for being, you know, upset, and especially about the way many bishops treated it. They were trying to save the reputation of the church or save their own reputation instead of care for the good of the faithful. Okay. So that really happened. And, you know, there's lots of evidence now, anyway, that the abuse rate has plummeted significantly in the Catholic Church and that bishops have been much better about, you know, not covering things up, and they've been very transparent relative to what happened, say, 30 years ago or something like that. That being said, let me answer your question. You know, Jesus Christ never promised that his priests would all be holy at all times. In fact, on the day of the Last Supper, not just Judas Iscariot, 100% of the clergy abandoned our Lord on the night after they were ordained. So our Lord just, you know, you have to recognize that Jesus never promised that the church would always have all their ministers be holy and saints at all times. In fact, to the contrary, he said, well, I'm picking a bunch of people who have defects and sinners. And as St. Paul says, through your weakness, my power is shown. In other words, the fact that Christ can work through defective human instruments and still keep his church going is itself kind of an evidence for the truth of the Catholic faith. There's a famous line about, I don't remember which, it might have been Belloc. Someone had gone to visit Rome, and he was a new convert at the time, and so he was dissuaded. Someone said, don't go visit. You might be disedified or scandalized at the bad lives of the priests and clergy there. And he went there, and he came back, and they said, well, were you scandalized? He said, no. They said, well, weren't the clergy bad? He said, yes, they were. But that proved to me that there must be the true Church of God. If this institution can continue for 2,000 years with all these sinners in it, there must be something divine behind it, you know? So I will offer that to you to just recognize, like, the church has always had sinners. The church has always had priests that have failed. Most priests fail out of weakness when they do fail. I go to confession frequently myself. I'm a priest, and I go to confession to confess my sins because Jesus told me not that I would cease sinning when I became a priest, but that I should trust in his mercy and I should strive for holiness. I try to strive for holiness. We do, I think, at the Abbey, the conference I live with, we try to strive for holiness. Thanks be to God, there are no scandals in our community by the grace of God. But at the same time, we recognize that it's not the individual holiness of this or that priest or bishop that's a reason to be or to stay a Catholic. It's the fact that it was founded by Christ, and in his mercy, he can use even sinners to accomplish his will. So anyway, I don't know if that's helpful or not.
Well, thank you. Thank you for that. I'll keep that in mind as I keep pondering.
Yes, and I will pray for you and pray for me.
Jennifer, if you'd like, I'd like to send you a little book that we have called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It's by Jimmy Akin. It's not even a book. It's a booklet. But we would love it to send it to you if you want it. All you got to do is hang on, give us an address. Edgar will make sure it gets sent out to you. Thank you very much, Jennifer. Going all the way over to the United Kingdom now. Graham in the UK is watching on YouTube. I'm going to guess maybe 10 at night. I don't know. I'm just guessing. 10 at night. Is that right, Graham?
It's like 12:30.
Half past 12. I'm not very good at this. All right, Graham, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Si. Hi, Father Sebastian. Thank you for taking my question. So I am a Protestant in. I've been exploring the Catholic faith for a year, and most of the time I get to Mass on Sunday, and I had this big breakthrough recently where my wife came to Mass a couple of weeks ago, and she said, you know, I got what they said in the homily, that was fine, but the prayer to the Archangel Michael and singing a hymn to Mary, that was really hard for her. And her question to me was, why do you have to go? Why do Catholics have to go all the way right up to the edge where they're almost worshiping someone other than God? Because it's like the most dangerous thing that you could do in a sense. And it was such a good question. I had to call in and ask.
Thank you for calling. That's a wonderful question. And I'm glad that, first of all, I'm glad that you're growing closer to the faith and that your wife is opening her mind and her heart. But she has a fair question there. Now, the first thing I would say is every good Catholic from top to bottom would say it is absolutely a sin and the worst kind of sin to worship in the sense of to give adoration to any creature. Okay. Even if it's a Blessed Virgin Mary or whatever else, only God, and which includes Jesus Christ, even in his sacred humanity, only God is worthy of worship, okay? And so it's important to see, however, that honor is quite different, essentially different than worship that's paid to God alone, okay? And the scriptures tell us we must honor our father and our mother, right? So you definitely have to honor your father and your mother, but at the same time, I don't think you think you're getting close to worshiping them, right? In the same way, we honor Mary, we honor the saints, because Mary, in a particular way, because of her, yes, because she said yes to God, Jesus came into the world and we were saved. And we owe her honor, deep honor, you know? And so just like there'd be no sin whatsoever for a child to praise his mother and to say, you were such a wonderful mother, and to sing a hymn of praise to his mother for all the good that she did for him, giving him life and raising him and caring for him and showing him love. In the same way, there's no sin whatsoever, and it's nothing like worship, nothing close to worship, to sing a hymn in honor of Our Lady. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second question is, well, what about praying to or through saints? Why would we do that? Well, first of all, the scriptures tell us to, right? So, for example, in the book of Job, we find that God tells Job's friends, just look at the very end of the book of Job, God tells Job's friends, you go and ask Job to offer a sacrifice on your behalf, and I will accept his sacrifice for you. Okay? In other words, in the scriptures, we find God recommending that we ask holy people to pray for us. You see that? And even yeah. Protestants ask okay. holy people to pray for them. And so why shouldn't we ask the saints who were in heaven and the holiest of all, who are closest to God, why shouldn't we ask them to pray for us as well? You see that? So those are a couple yeah. of things that you can say, I think, in response to your wife there. Now, Catholics have no problem with you praying directly to Jesus, directly to the Father, directly to the Holy Spirit. We have no problem with that whatsoever. But at the same time, we recognize the great benefits of asking others to pray for us. So,
Graham, I'll leave it there. If you hang on through the break, I'll let you come back because you're over in the UK. But if you got to go, I understand it's the middle of the night there. But we will have to take this break. I can't delay this one. And so we'll be right back with more questions from non-Catholics for Father Sebastian Walsh on Catholic Answers Live.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Your heart and the season you're going through is where we want to encourage you and invite you to be a member of the Take-Two family.
And join us on Take-Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm trying to keep it down a little bit because Graham is calling from the UK, and I think somebody else is sleeping in the room or in the next room from Graham. I know you got to talk quietly, but did you want to follow up with Father?
I actually have a second question if you have
yeah,
time.
Sure.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Please,
only because of your accent, but like, we just want to hear more of it. So go.
Thank you. You're very kind. When will I know if, in discerning Catholicism,
yes.
when will I know if it's time to go ahead or if it's time to say, right, this is not God's path for me? How will I know when to stop? Because I don't want to stop
yes.
looking into this.
Yes.
And I'm deeply, there's so many obstacles though.
So, yes. I'm deeply curious about that.
Okay, great.
Yes. Well, you first of all, in good conscience, you have to be able to remove the significant obstacles. So you need to ask the right questions, and you have to follow your conscience with regard to that. You know, you know, it's good that you're saying, okay, I see this problem, I see that problem, I see this problem, okay? And those problems need to be addressed, and you need to be able to find satisfying answers to those problems or difficulties, or as you say, obstacles to becoming a Catholic, okay? Because you want to join and be a Catholic with your whole heart, okay? And Catholic Answers is a great resource for that. You can go online. It's just catholic.com. There's so many wonderful resources for answers to so many questions. And there's also apologists that you can write to, and they'll answer your question personally. It's amazing what the resources that Catholic Answers has. So that's one thing I recommend. Now, how do you know when it's time to come? I'll share you with you my story, and then also I'll say something else that might be helpful to you. So I became a convert at a fairly early age. And the reason I became a convert was I was about 12 years old, and I was reading this book. It was in my grandmother's library called The Compendium of Catholic Knowledge. And I was reading about the church's teaching on the Eucharist, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And as I read it, I found everything compelling. I said, that is exactly true what Scripture says. I believe with all my heart this is true. And I got to the conviction, I said to myself, if the church is right about something this important, then I think I can trust them on the other things. And in fact, that has been the case. That was my story. I found that there was something absolutely essential the church was right on, and I knew, like, if they're right about this, then I feel like I can trust in the other areas, okay? And that might be the moment for you, okay, like it was for me. Another thing I would say is this. There comes a moment in when you're researching the Catholic faith that you see, it's almost like a connect the dots. Have you ever seen those little things where you have all these dots and you kind of connect them? There's a certain moment where in an instant you see how everything holds together. It all fits together and makes sense together. And it makes sense of Scripture. It makes sense of the history of the Christianity. Everything just fits together, and you can see it so clearly in a certain moment where you're just like, oh, now I've been dealing with this problem, that problem, that problem. But then I suddenly connect the dots and I see everything, how it fits together. And that also can be a moment of conversion. I think Newman had that moment, Cardinal Newman, and he would be a good person to read as well, who came from the Church of England, you know. So those are a couple, hopefully helpful answers for you.
Thank you, Graham. It was a great pleasure getting to talk with you. And thanks for staying up to the middle of the night to talk with us. I hope we'll get to talk again. And I hope that was helpful to you. I've never had a two mic a day where two different Micahs called on the same hour. But here's Micah in Fresno, California. Hello, Micah. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Tim. How's it going? I know you guys don't have much time, so I'll try and make this short. I've seen some Catholic prayers with the heading, Pope so-and-so gives an indulgence of, you know, X number of days for saying this prayer. And I was just wondering where that comes from and what it means. So it's like specifically about the number of days.
Yes. Okay. Very good. I'm glad you asked that question. So the question is, first of all, we have to answer the question, what on earth is an indulgence and where does that come from? Okay. So the idea is this, that we can do certain acts on behalf of those who have died. The clearest scripture passage for that is found in the second book of Maccabees, I believe it's chapter 12, where it talks about a collection that was taken up for those who had died, and in order that they would be released from their sins, okay, after death. And so this idea of people doing some sort of a sacrifice, you know, making a financial sacrifice, an offering for the sake of someone who has already died, that they be released from the punishment due to their sins, is something that you find even in Scripture. And there are a number of texts in other places in Scripture that imply it. A really interesting text is the parable found in Luke 16 about the unjust steward. The unjust steward, he uses his master's money to pay the debts of his master. Isn't that interesting? And that fits exactly with what Catholics teach about indulgences. In other words, an indulgence is the remission of the temporal punishment due to sins that have already been forgiven in view of the excess merits of Christ and the saints. So it follows from the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. We're all one body in Christ. And just as in a human biological body, the healthy cells can help heal the cells that are damaged. So also in the mystical body of Christ, the saints, Christ and Our Lady especially, but also the other saints who did much more penance than was due for their own sins, have, so to speak, an excess of merits that they can apply to heal the those souls who still need reparation, satisfaction, so to speak, for their sins, okay? And St. Thomas talks about that. He says it's a little bit like this. If you have a friend who you love that pays the debt, because you love that friend and you see the sacrifice they're making for you, you yourself suffer on behalf of your friend. You see your friend who you love making a sacrifice for you, and so now you also pay that debt by way of your compassion for your friend. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, very quickly, the theology of indulgences and the mystical body, how that works. So who has the authority to distribute those excess merits of Christ and the saints? The answer is the one who has care of the common good of the church, and that would be the Pope. And then the question, the last part was your part about, you know, days. Well, it's a little bit difficult to speak about time in purgatory. So purgatory is a place where there's no bodies present, and at least there's no human bodies there. There might be a physical place, but so the experience of time in purgatory is quite different than what we might experience on earth. So literally what it's doing is it's saying those are seven, for example, if it says there's an indulgence of 7 days, that would be seven of our days. After seven of our days, you know, that person would be freed. But if you say this indulgence prayer, they'd be freed today rather than 7 days later. Okay. Now, again, the church tends not to speak that way anymore with regard to partial indulgences. Now the church just sort of talks about partial indulgences and doesn't give any concrete number of days. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to talk about, you know, days off of purgatory or something like that. It's just that it's likely to be confusing. So now the church just says either an indulgence is plenary, meaning that all the punishment due to someone's sins is forgiven, in which case they can go straight to heaven from purgatory, or it means that it's partial, in which case then some part of their sin is remitted and no number of days is established for it.
Okay, Micah?
Perfect. Thank you. That was awesome.
Oh, great. All right. Thank you, Micah. Thanks very much. Lots of folks on
the line. It was
really
complicated. That's great. I'm glad you could follow that.
Well, it was perfect.
There's a whole thing, like you have to presuppose purgatory, you have to presuppose, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that need to be presupposed to that. But anyway, that he wanted to know about the days, so I figure I could talk about that.
Well, again, Micah, thank you very much. We're very grateful for those who have called today. We've asked people who are not Catholic to call with their questions, and you've been gracious to do that. And lots of folks on the line, so we'll continue with the calls. Eldon is in Silver Springs, Maryland, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Eldon, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate it. Father, I understand the Roman Catholic Church has made the claim for centuries as a dogmatic article of faith that there is no salvation outside the visible church. Do they still hold that today?
Excellent question.
Because I certainly know, if I may, there are other churches that make the same claim, Orthodox Church, Syrian Oriental Church, etc. I'm wondering if that has been modified or modulated.
Okay, excellent question. I can say this, it's been refined, that's maybe the right word, but changed, no. It hasn't been changed in its essence, so it has been probably refined and understood more distinctly or clearly than in the past. So, first of all, let me just say something about what the doctrine means. Okay. The doctrine means that there's no salvation except through the church which Christ himself established, which is the Catholic Church. And so there's no invisible church. There's the visible church, but the church has always recognized that someone could be invisibly, that is not obviously to the external eyes of another, could be invisibly a member of that visible church. So a really clear example would be baptized Protestant infants, okay? The Catholic Church would hold definitively that a baptized infant who dies a Lutheran, dies a Presbyterian, or whatever, as long as they were validly baptized, would go to heaven. And as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, they are members of the Catholic Church. So but they are saved in and through the Catholic Church, because the sacrament of baptism is a sacrament that comes in and through the Catholic Church. So then the church points out, oh, well, since baptism is something that is practiced by non-Catholic Christians, for example, there are elements of sanctification that are found outside of the boundaries of the visible Catholic Church. You see that? So nevertheless, those elements of sanctification are such that they unite someone to the visible Catholic Church, albeit sometimes invisibly. Someone might not even know that they're a member of the Catholic Church, just like those infants who are baptized, Lutheran or whatever else. Huh? So the church doesn't make any judgment about this or that particular individual who died outside the church, simply by saying, well, God knows the hearts of men, and it's quite possible that someone, either because they were ignorant of something, and in fact, in their heart, what they believed was fully Catholic, was in fact a member of the Catholic Church, but we didn't know it from the outside because they weren't in a parish or they didn't call themselves Catholic. Those are all real possibilities. And the church has always acknowledged that. It's just that that became clearer with the multiplication of different religions and in particular, different Christian denominations. So in any case, the answer is there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, but being outside the Catholic Church doesn't mean that you are anyone who doesn't call themselves Catholic is outside the Catholic Church. That's not true. There may be many people who, in fact, don't call themselves Catholic, but in fact are members invisibly of the Catholic Church and are saved through the Catholic Church. So I don't know. Does that help you?
Yeah. Are you saying then that the church looks upon non-Roman Catholic baptism, it gives it a new sacramental significance and meaning as a spiritual membership within the visible church, even mm-hmm. though the intent of the baptizers was different from that? Does that make
sense? So,
in other words, there's two interpretations of the baptism.
Yeah, so if the intention of the baptizer is to make this person a member of, say, the Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist church or something like that, that's immaterial from God's perspective. What baptism does for anyone is it makes them a member of Christ and his mystical body, and hence a member of the true church. Baptism does that for anyone as long as it's valid. And therefore, it doesn't really matter what the particular intention of the minister is, as long as he intends to do the outward rite which Christ and the apostles handed down to us as the rite of baptism. As long as they intend to do what the church does there, that is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water that moves over the skin of the person, then that's a valid baptism. And they are considered a member of the Catholic Church from the perspective of Catholic theology. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah. So the word church has been broadened to include the mystical body as opposed to the visible Roman Catholic Church under the pontificate in Rome. Has been broadened baptized.
I guess I would say this, that it's not that the notion of the church has been broadened. It's just that how do we identify members of the church? Maybe that has been made clearer. Does that make sense? Because that's something that was believed in the very early church. And they always accepted the baptism of heretics in the early church. you know, Donatists, Catholics accepted their baptisms in the very early church. So it's not as if those things were not accepted. Now, I mentioned baptism because it's a clear case with infants that they can't sin, or, you know, once they're baptized, if they can't sin and they die after being baptized without sinning, they're going to go to heaven. It is possible for someone who's been baptized in another denomination to at some point come to the point where they accurately understand the teachings of the Catholic Church, which we hold to be the teachings of Christ from the apostles, and then reject it, you know, consciously and knowingly. And that would actually then make someone exclude someone. In other words, the fact that you had been baptized doesn't guarantee that you will always be a member of the Catholic Church. Once you reach the age of reason, then you're capable of making judgments about what you believe as far as faith. Then the question comes up, like, do I accurately understand and do I accept or not the teachings of Christ, you know, handed down through his apostles? And the Catholic Church would hold that it's only in the Catholic Church that those teachings have been held in their full purity, though some of those teachings are still found in other religions. For example, every Lutheran would say Jesus is God, and that's a Catholic teaching, you know. So the fact that a Lutheran thinks that Jesus is God is not preventing him from being a Catholic, you know.
Eldon, I got to leave it there because we have to take a break. Right back with more questions from non-Catholics for Father Sebastian Walsh on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius really embodies holy intransigence. I think from Athanasius we learn a certain kind of holy stubbornness. We learn how to doggedly stand by the faith in our own time when it faces new challenges. We've got to be there to stand up for it, even if it means you against the world. This is what we're called to do in our time.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Again, really grateful for all the folks who are not Catholic who called today. It gives us an opportunity to have wonderful conversations. We're grateful for your calls. We might be able to get you in now if you called. I don't know. But if you are not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with Father Sebastian Walsh about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to give it a shot. 888-318-7884. In any case, we'll do our best to get you on. Tom's in Texas listening on 91.5 FM. Tom, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, thanks for having me. So, I don't know. I grew up Protestant, and growing up, I was taught that Catholic Bibles have books that are not in a Protestant Bible, which ours would have 66, 27 from the New Testament, 39 from the Old. What I'm curious about is the Protestant Bible missing biblical canon? And I'm curious at your opinions on what the intent of I guess a subtraction of those books might be.
Yes. Yeah, very good. So the Catholic and Protestant Bibles agree on the New Testament completely, though there was actually at one point a debate in Protestant circles. Martin Luther wanted to remove the book of Revelation originally and the book of James, just so you know, there was some debate there, but the Christians actually pushed back and they weren't in favor of it. And so Protestant New Testament and Catholic New Testament are identical with regard to the books that are there. It's the Old Testament that has a difference. And in the Old Testament, they have these so-called Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical books that they were books that were always published together with the books that are in the Protestant Bible. But at some point, people raised, especially at the time of the Protestant Reformation, they raised objections to those books being in the Bible. And the reason that the Protestant reformers rejected many of those books was because they were not found in the original Hebrew. And if you go back to an early council of Jewish scholars, the Council of Jamnia, which happened around the year, Sai, you might remember, it was around the year 93 or something like that. Do you remember the Council of Jamnia?
92, 93.
Yeah, it was somewhere around there. So
I'm pretending, Father. I don't know.
Okay. So it was the Council of Jamnia happened. It was about, the very end of the first century. And those Jewish scholars rejected these books from the Old Testament, including like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and so forth. There's the so-called Apocrypha there. Or not deuterocanonical books there, I'm sorry. And Catholics, however, always included them in their Bibles, okay? Because they had a lot of obvious Christian references and so forth. And it turns out that the reason why the Council of Jamnia rejected them was because they did not find editions of these books in Hebrew. In fact, later on, it was found that those books did have copies in Hebrew. So the reason the Council of Jamnia even rejected them was false for a number of them. They did actually have texts in Hebrew for some of those books. The second point to observe about those books that were rejected by that Council of Jamnia is the Council of Jamnia had no authority to determine what books were in the Bible. In fact, at that same council, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They made a decision like Jesus is not the Messiah. So any Christian who relies on that Jewish council to determine what books are in the Bible, I think is building their house on sand, because that's the same council that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They certainly had no authority to speak from the Holy Spirit at that point. By that point, it was the apostles and their successors that had the authority. And in all the earliest published lists, like the Muratorian Canon, and then the list, published by the Council of Carthage, and then also Pope Innocent in, I believe, 405, they all included those books that were rejected by those Jewish scholars and later rejected by the Protestants. So they were always in the Bible all the way until the 1500s, and then the Protestants said, well, they're not in the Bible anymore. And so so the Protestant Bible's just missing a number of books from their canon there. So anyway, that's the short version of the story. Anyway, there's more complexity there, but that's a short version of like what happened and why there are a different number of books.
I want to give you the longer version. Oh, okay. I want to get other folks on. And so, Tom, I'd be happy to give you a book we have called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by Gary Machuda, an absolutely comprehensive look and just the best look around at this very issue, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. If you want it, just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. But I want to try to get Kathy in Ellsberg, Washington on, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Kathy, you'll have to be kind of quick because we're very near the end.
Sure. Okay. Yes, I really enjoy Catholic conversion stories. I was raised, I'm cradle Protestant, but I had listened to Father Walsh's story, and I just wondered, well, what really intrigued me and I thought what really showed the Father's love was what happened, Father Walsh, when your mom was so sick and she went to heaven, and the Father was so kind can you tell? Just give a recap.
Okay,
He's got to give us the one minute version of that story.
So when I was 7, my mom had to have a very serious surgery to literally straighten out her spine. They went in, opened her back, crushed the vertebrae, put in 2 metal rods, and during that surgery, for 4 minutes, her heart stopped, and they tried to revive her. She had one of these what you call near-death experiences. She saw herself going through a tunnel. She saw a light. She thought she was going to see God. She was hovering over her body. She experienced this tremendous sense of freedom and joy. And then she experienced the presence of God. And I remember asking her, what was God like? And she said, it was as if God was pure love, like love itself. And then God gave her a choice to go back to her body or to come with him. And she decided to go back to her body. And I asked her, why did you do that? She said, because I knew he wanted me to, and he was so good, I just felt like I couldn't say no.
Oh, what a beautiful story.
It was a beautiful thing I heard from my own mother, so I know it was true.
I'm sorry we didn't have more time, but I'm so glad you got to ask Father that question. You can find it, that's the longer telling on the journey home. I have to move quickly now, however, and Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Yes. Penetrationem Beata Maria Virginis et Omnum Sanctorum Benedictus Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et mani et semper. Amen.
Amen. If you'd like to meet Father in person, come to our conference. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's just a month away right here in sunny Southern California. Thank you to everybody who called. That was a delight to get to talk with non-Catholics about the Catholic faith today. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing.